It's good to see everybody. Good morning. Welcome to Legacy Church. Hey, we're going to be in James 4 today. If you've kind of been hit or miss, we've been working our way still through the book of James. And what I want to do is read the passage with you. Then we're going to pop in and out of the passage and really look at what James is saying to us today. But this is the word of the Lord for us. James 4, verse 1. By the way, this will be on the screen if you didn't have a Bible or a device. This is, what causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and you do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and you do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the Scripture says he yearns jealously over the Spirit that he has made to dwell in us? But he gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched, and mourn, and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning, and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. Do not speak evil against one another, brothers. The one who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks evil against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, are you not a doer of the law but a judge? There is only one lawgiver and judge, he who is able to save and to destroy. But who are you to judge your neighbor? You know, I was thinking about this about a year or so ago, but I've now been married for longer than I was ever single. That's a fun little benchmark to reach, right? Over a quarter of a century. And I love to say it that way because it makes it sound so much more epic, right? Over 25 years. And I love my wife now more than I've ever loved her, more than even the day she walked down the aisle to meet me before the pastor. We have a growing marriage. We have a flourishing marriage. We just went out on a date the other night, and I was just looking at her over dinner, and I thought, man, did I marry out of my league. I am so excited to be with this woman. I mean, we have a good marriage, but hey, guess what? We fight. We fight. I was a firstborn overachiever who likes to win. In fact, I love to win. She is a highly competent only child who also has red hair. We are used to getting what we want. We're used to getting what we want, and it can make for a very electric discussion. Lively debate, you know, to add to the difficulties of just trying to figure out how to be married in our first few years of marriage, we received zero premarital counseling, not even a book. We just went into it just straight from the jump, kind of, you know, in trouble, I guess you could say it that way. And we had a neutered understanding of the gospel back then, which means we would have understood the gospel to be very active and effective for those who are far from God, but not really effective and really helpful at all for those who are saved. It was a message for the dead, not for the living, right? That's what we understood. We didn't know it could change a marriage. So we fought back then, not always to the grace of God. Let me say that. The goal for us in those moments was to win. It was not to give up any ground, right? Not to submit, but to prefer ourselves over the other person. It was to hold position, never admit fault. It was really just to get what the heart demanded at all times. That's what we wanted, what the heart demanded. Listen, we still have lively discussions. We still fight from time to time, but nothing like we used to. We learned. We learned how to fight and how to disagree to the glory of God. It has nothing to do with our age, too, by the way. It's got everything to do with what the gospel does whenever it gets its fingerprints on your marriage. It transformed our posture from me first and you second to you first and me second. As we understood the pride that rattled around in our heart and really caused all the trouble between the two of us, and we understand that the gospel is illustrated most vividly in what I say in weddings, the most boring institution that we have around us, which is marriage. And that we submit our lives to each other. And in doing that, we depict this beautiful groom who pursued his bride And that's what changed everything. Now, once we embraced this lowering gospel in our marriage and submit our life for the sake of other, and we preferred lifting each other, humility appeared. And as humility appeared in our marriage, the enemy started to run out of as much ammunition as he used to have. And the fights started to just essentially evaporate right before our eyes because God is glorified. We were encouraging to each other. The marriage wins. Now, sure, our communication changed over the years. We are older now than we were. And, of course, our temperament has matured as well. But it's gospel growth, really, that taught us to find humility where we used to only know pride. That's the real difference between then and now. You know, true story, I was telling my wife, hey, listen, I'm going to say something from the stage, and I'm not going to uncover you. I don't want you to get nervous. I'm going to start talking about how our marriage, how we used to fight, how we fight now, and I just don't want you to get nervous. As you know, I want you to know what's going to come out of my mouth. And she said it with a smile. She goes, why would I be nervous? You were the one that caused all the fights, right? And I laughed because that's perfect. That's exactly where we came from. That's who we were. None of that was natural to us before Jesus. All we knew was contention. All we'd ever known since before kindergarten was a world of contention, a world of fighting, a world of warring, a world of quarreling, he says, just to get what the heart demands. That's where bullies come from in middle school and bullies in the corner office. That's why words fly back and forth with our spouse or our kids or our neighbors. That's why missiles fly back and forth between nations. We have always been a quarreling humanity ever since the serpent imported contention into the cosmic scene. And this is what we know about a quarreling heart. It's really just an unsettled heart. A quarreling, contentious heart is just a jittery heart. Just looking to be satisfied because we want things, but we don't have them. Maybe you've experienced that even this morning. Even this morning, you've had a jittery heart that's landed you in some level of contention, whether it was aggressive or passive-aggressive. Even this morning. Some of you have only been awake for an hour, you slugs, right? But even just to get here, you've already felt it. The barista misspelled your name on the coffee or whatever. The guy sat too long in front of you at the light. Maybe it's caused you to pick a fight. Listen, I'm just like you. I'm just like you. Sometimes the guy at the gym does not wipe the equipment down when he is done. And I get feisty. I could be feisty with my words or my sideways glances. Sometimes my wife does not tell me what I really want to hear. And I can get feisty. Sometimes we, as a people, do not like what is posted about us online. Feisty. Sometimes we don't get the appreciation or the encouragement we felt entitled to get. Feisty. Sometimes other people intrude upon our moment of peace with their issues that are not our issues, but now they're our issues, right? Because they made them our issues, and we do what? We get feisty. Sometimes somebody else gets what we were supposed to get, and we get feisty. I am just like you. I react poorly when I do not get what I want. We all do it in this room. James is going to speak directly at it. Now, if you've been coming, you've seen very clearly James has been discussing the symptoms of a gospel-infected life and what it looks like, right? How we have changed as people because of the gospel. Your life when most gratified in Christ, your life when you are most satisfied in the person and the work of Jesus, it leaves behind a wake of evidence, right? Evidence that points to a changed heart. Last week, Mark spent time showing us how wisdom, how it colors us. We have a different hue as Christians. It is part evidence of a heart that was changed. Points to what the gospel has done in us. And actually, as a piece of contrast, he pulled out something of, he reached way back into Genesis 11 and showed us the Tower of Babel. Made by people and brick and mortar and tool, all for one reason, to make a name for ourselves. It's a tower of independence. Where did they get the idea to do that, by the way? They got it from Adam. He was building the Tower of Babel in his heart long before they were doing it with tools, right? I don't need God. I can make a name for myself, though. I can do this better than with God. I can be happier than I was with God. Listen, I'm going to just pick up where Mark left off because James is actually singing the same song to the same people. He just changed the stanza a little bit. And the big idea that we have in our passage today is that our fighting and our quarreling with each other is a symptom of our division with God. That's where it comes from. We crack on each other because, and that's a horizontal thing, because we have a vertical dislocation with our relationship with God. Some of us even today are in a state of persistent quarrel. There is somebody in your life, you are not getting what you want, are you? You covet. You want. Your heart is demanding something out of that, and you're not getting it. Or maybe you feel stuck in the middle of people who are contentious, and you've run out of things to say, right? You feel like the referee that's just run out of flags. You don't know what to do. They're fighting. They're not getting what they want. So we're going to talk about two main things: humanity's core problem that we all share, and then our problem with God's solution. God has a solution for our problem. We find that problematic, his solution, which we often can. So let's look at the first two verses. I'm going to hit them one more time. James 4, 1, 2, just to keep it in the front of our mind. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and you do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. Okay. James is exposing something we all already know but don't like to admit, that our conflict doesn't actually come from other people. It comes from within our heart. Boy, do we hate that. We'd actually like it to be the outside world. We want it to be the outside world. I'm acting poorly right now because you pushed me to it. I'm angry because you made me angry. I'm reacting this way because the situation has called for it. God has put me in. Whatever it is, we feel like we were pushed into it. Therefore, we're not a contributor to this situation. We're a victim. We're a victim to our anger, a victim to our slander, a victim to our greed, a victim. We have it in our mind that if everyone just treated us properly and gave us what we deserved, we'd have no reason to quarrel, no reason to have any issue. What we really want is paradise, paradise on earth. And here's the thing. If we feel like people aren't bringing us the paradise, or if we feel threatened like they're going to take our paradise away, or if we see them living a paradise we feel like we should be living, we have no choice but to respond accordingly as victims. As victims, right? James, in this moment, is saying, hey, own the problem. You're the problem. It's time to own it. And then he goes even further. He really grabs the volume and cranks it. He says the problem's worse than what you think it is, too. He says this in verse 4. It's worth reading again. You adulterous people, do you not know that your friendship with the world is enmity? That just means hostility or hatred. Hostility with God. Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Shocking language here. It's meant to be shocking. He's calling his listeners cheating spouses and enemy combatants. We are meant to be jolted from a little bit of a coma here. This is a hairy passage. He's communicating that we are not victims. We're also not just simple strugglers on our journey to struggle less over time, but we are philanderers here. Adversaries of God, adulterers. I want you to consider this. A person who cheats on their spouse, they do it really for one reason. I mean, they say they do it for a million reasons, right? But you can kind of just distill it down to one. They think they'd be happier. They think they'd be happier. That the real answer to their jittery, restless heart is on the outside of their covenant marriage. The answer is not in my marriage, it's out of my marriage. Now, they're not considering the joy and the peace of their spouse in that moment. They're doing what? They're thinking of themselves. Right? Making a name for themselves. It's pride and it's selfishness. Now, they might say they love their spouse, and a lot of them do after they're done cheating or in the midst of it. I do love my spouse. But their affections are divided and covenants are broken, right? James uses this. Isn't it interesting that he picks up on one of the things that all of humanity hates? It doesn't matter if you love Jesus or hate Jesus. It doesn't even matter what religion you're in. Nobody likes a cheater. Nobody likes a cheating spouse. They're the biggest villains in every movie, right? Capital V. Nobody likes it. So he pulls from that and says, even the world hates us. This is how we treat our covenant God. It's adultery. Friendship with the world is cosmic adultery. What is friendship with the world? It doesn't mean liking football or liking your neighbor a lot because he's really funny. It just basically means we've scooped up the values and the aspirations of the world and we've put them in our own operating system. Those are now my values. Those are my aspirations. That's what it means to love the world. And the world's greatest value, the world's top commandment, is me first. me first above all things. Every sin ever displayed in the history of humanity comes back to the one singular sin of pride. Me first. Pride. John speaks to it in 1 John 2. Stay where you're at. He says, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. It's wide-scoping, this problem. It's worse than we thought, and it actually gets even worse. He says this in verse 9, be wretched and mourn and weep. Be miserable is what he's saying. That's what the word means. Be miserable. Did you come in with laughter? Yeah, drop that. Turn it into mourning. Be joyful? Mm-mm. Be gloomy. Be wretched, he says. Why? This is a call to sobriety. There's nothing wrong with being joyful and laughing, right? What he is saying is when we have caught a glance, caught sight of our hostility towards God, our adultering against our covenant God, at that point, the only appropriate reaction is sobriety. We don't do this well, this thing called sobriety. I mean, we admit that we struggle for sure. I've got to struggle. You know, I'm struggling through this thing. It's a struggle, struggle, struggle. But then we just scroll, right? We can easily distract ourselves. Check out the mutual fund. We can check out the transfer portal. We can look at the reels. We just can distract ourselves. We admit that we fell victim to something. I fell victim to lust. I fell victim to greed. I fell victim to my anger. But then we just busy ourselves with stuff. We clean something. We log more time at work. We just get it out of our mind. Yeah, I know I need to grow a little bit. I'm kind of lagging in my growth. I need to grow a little bit. But we've been saying that for years. The same thing, haven't we? That I need to grow a little bit in that one area. But we don't employ any effort to avoid the pain of change. We treat sin so often as a sprain when it's a cancer. He says mourn, weep, gloom, be miserable whenever you see that sin. I mean, just consider Adam and Eve for a moment. Why did they sin? I mean, really go back. They sinned because their affections, their cravings, their hungers were aimed improperly, right? Who gave them hunger and desire? Listen, we didn't invent that. You didn't come up with desire. You didn't come up with aspirations and hungers. That's a gift. That's what it means when it says he put that spirit to dwell in us. That spirit is not the Holy Spirit when he says that. It's lowercase s. It's the seat of all of our energies and our affections, right? He made us to hunger. He made us to crave. The problem wasn't desire. The problem was misappropriated desire. That's where everything went wrong. They exercised it in the wrong direction, and it ended up with me first. They thought they would be happier without God. In fact, they thought they could be God. Friends, this is pride. Pride. It's not what we grew up thinking about pride, though. I don't always want to superimpose what I think about things on you, but maybe you were like this. I grew up hearing pride used a lot, and I think this is one of those moments where we take biblical language and we imbue it with our American understanding. I always thought pride was just arrogance. Like a guy that's prideful walks in a room, just likes himself a lot, likes himself better than everybody else. And I was always kind of raised to understand that pride comes before a fall. So I'm just watching for this guy to trip on his tongue somehow. I always thought it was just overconfidence. It's a swollen ego. That's what pride is. Pride is far more than that. The biblical understanding of pride can be summed up with the statements, I deserve, I know best, I am in charge. C.S. Lewis describes it this way. He says, pride leads to every other vice. It is the complete anti-God state of mind. Pride is not just one of many sins. It is the proto-sin. It's the sin that brings genesis to all other sins that we experience. Greed is a form of pride. The voice of pride in greed just says, I deserve more. I need more. I must have more. Lust is the voice of pride saying, my desires matter more than holiness right now. Envy is the voice of pride that says, I am entitled to have what they have. They don't even know what they're doing with that. I deserve that. anger is the voice of pride that says, I am too important to be treated this way. Far too important. Unforgiveness is the voice of pride that says, I'm not going to let go of control of this because I am right and they are wrong. Insecurity is the voice of pride. Insecurity is the voice of pride that says, I am not good enough. See, we mistake that with humility, don't we? It's still an over-infatuation with the self. Except when we measure ourselves as someone that's insecure, we're doing it out of context with how God sees us. So instead of just thinking we're more important than everyone in the room, we think we're less important than everyone in the room, but it is still the same exact self-infatuation. Pride is the source code behind all sin. I. Me. Mine. Self-infatuation. Pride is the stuff of wars and broken hearts. It is the fuel of pornography addictions, political idolatry. It's the backbone to the world's value system, is pride. And here's the scary part. The longer we refuse to humble ourselves, to see ourselves in context with God and His creation, the more we do that, the more restless we become. Augustine once said that the heart is restless until it rests in God, right? That's the problem for humanity. For you and me and our neighbors. It's a core problem, and it's worse than we thought. So God brings an answer, a solution, but we find His solutions problematic. We don't like His solutions. I don't know if you know that. It says this in verse 5, or do you suppose, James says, it is to no purpose that the Scripture says He yearns jealously over the Spirit that He has made to dwell in us. Man, this is a difficult passage for various reasons, translation-wise, which is why we haven't heard a lot of teaching on it in our entire lives, right? But the Spirit here, as I said, it just refers to the human spirit, the aggregation of our affections and our aspirations, right? Our soul. I mean, you'd even hear people call it the human spirit. That's probably really close to what it really means here. Here's the question, though, as we read that. Is it weird to see God expressing jealousy? Does this seem just a little too much like He is stooping to some weird, cringy, insecure version of humanity where He just needs broken people to complete Him? We're supposed to just make Him feel glorious because He just can't stand for one moment to not appear glorious because He's so insecure? Because listen, He's proud of it. God is proud of how jealous He is. It says this in Exodus 20, stay where you're at. I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. You can't say it in any fewer words. He says this in Deuteronomy 4. The Lord your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God. He's proud of it. I've grown bored over all of the philosophers and neuroscientists and novelists and journalists and college professors and even my friends that say, listen, if God calls Himself a jealous God and He's proud of it, He's not a God worth worshiping, right? They see jealousy as a flawed human characteristic. Let me just say at the outset, you want a jealous God. This is not something to be embarrassed about. We want a very jealous God, or the gospel's no longer enchanting or favorable towards us. Not even close. I mean, to borrow words from the skeptics, any other God is just not worth worshiping. God is jealous. In the same way a wronged husband is jealous. A husband in covenant with a wife would say, her affections belong to me. They're mine. God's jealousy is not some control or insecurity thing. It's about love. It's not imperfect like the way we express it. It's pure. Our groom desires good for his bride. So his jealousy is not destructive. It's redemptive. It's a redemptive jealousy. Now, when we hear the word jealousy, I understand the immediate recoil we have from the word because all we've known is the jealousy that we see in relationships that have gone bad, right? How many movies have been made? Oh, where the first 10 minutes of the movie, you have a happy couple, boyfriend, girlfriend, whatever, you know, and one of them breaks up with the other, and then the next 90 minutes is a display of jealousy, right? It turns into a horror movie really fast. They're stalking, then they slash their tires and cook their pets and all kinds of stuff. There's just this intense jealousy. That's what we think. And then when we hear God is a jealous God, we say, well, that sounds awfully petty to me. That sounds awfully petty. It ought to. That's a broken jealousy. It desires self-enrichment. God's jealousy is otherworldly. It's to our enrichment. Additionally, sometimes we will confuse jealousy with envy. Envy is a lot like covetousness. That's where we look across the neighbor's fence and we say, I want that and I deserve that and I will get that, right? Jealousy is just being hungry for what belongs to you. It's very different. As our groom, God's jealousy is rightly fit. He's not needy for your love. He is hungry for your wholeness, though. Let me just say this. A God who does not express raging, righteous jealousy, that's a God that is uninterested in covenant. If he's not jealous, he doesn't care about covenant. If he's not jealous, he doesn't care about rescue. That's not the God our gospel displays, though. Friend, your God is a jealous God. Yeah, we don't sweep that under the rug. We hold that high. How beautiful that he is so jealous. Now, that's problem number one. Problem number two that we have with his answer comes out of verse 6. It says this, but he gives more grace. He gives more grace. More grace than what is what we're led to ask, right? More than your sins. More than your failures. More than your adultery. He is abundant in his grace. Friends, listen, we are never going to understand the depth of his grace in this lifetime. I will submit this, and I don't know it for a fact. I don't think we'll understand the depth of grace in the next lifetime. I don't think we'll ever understand it. How is it? How is it that the grace of our groom plunges so far beneath our worst thoughts and our worst deeds? I agree with the Bible. Who is man that he is so thoughtful for us? Man, and here's what's interesting about grace. It's not just that it comes in the face of our worst sins. God's favor and his grace comes in the face of our repetitive and many sins. The inexhaustibility of his grace. That's the hardest for me to believe sometimes. The fact that we can't wear it down. We can't deplete it. when we look at the story of Paul, and grace visits Paul, God's favor to Paul totally despite Paul, right? Which is what it is. When we see that, we think, well, that kind of makes sense. I know he tortured women and children, but that's how good God's grace is, right? Isn't that what we say? Sorry. When we see that, or when we hear a story of like someone who used to be in a gang, someone that used to be a prostitute, and then we see God's gospel change them, what do we say? Well, of course God's grace is that. Look how great God's grace is. But then we get up in the morning and we say what? There's no more grace for me because we can't beat that one thing. We can't deal with that one thing. There's no more grace for me. We feel like it is exhaustible. Something I talked to the staff about and briefly mentioned with our men's Bible study this week is that we do have a version in our head of grace being stockpiled, maybe stored up in a, like in a room next to us. And we think that every time we sin, we lose a little bit of that stockpile. And we just kind of cross our fingers and hope we make it to the finish line before that stockpile of grace runs out. And the problem with that view of grace is it makes it an achievable asset. It's a stock I can purchase with what? With my performance, with my behavior. It ruins grace. It makes the gospel ugly. It's not the gospel at all. Friends, doesn't it sound explosive or appalling that God would come so close to cheating spouses and enemy combatants to give us something so beautiful that won't run out? It's fascinating to me. I can't get my mind around that. Why would God do something like this? How does God do something like this? Because at the cross, Jesus took my divided heart and replaced it with his undivided heart. Jesus absorbed the consequences all of my quarreling, all my fighting, all of my me-firsting. He took all of the Tower of Babels that I've created in my own life, and they came crashing down, and he replaced all of that with his own righteousness. That's how he does this. And if that's true, everything changes. And this answer to our problem becomes perfect for our problematic people. And so what happens after that? We feel invited and escorted into change. This is what it says in verse 7 and verse 8 of the same passage. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. That's a lot of stuff to do, right? That's a lot of what we would call imperatives or actionables. These are things that we pull off. These are things that we step into. Very different from the grace I just mentioned. You can't achieve grace, right? Grace is favor spilled upon us totally despite our ability to earn it or our trying to run away from it. Grace just comes to us. Why? Because God just loves us. Why does God love us? Because you're lovable? No. He loves you because he loves you. We can't make that happen. These are things that we do, right? Both are needed for change. This is where the letter of James has gotten people ruffled a little bit, because it always smells a little bit like we do, instead of look what God has done. But here we see the collision of it, right? I mean, think about it. Without grace, you cannot change. You can't. I mean, you could change some habits. You could stop vaping, I guess. Start cold plunging in the morning. Pick up running. You could do that. You could do things. But you can't change your imaginations, your aspirations. You can't change what you think about, what you want. That stuff that only the Holy Spirit can change by God's grace. This we know. However, without these imperatives, you will not change. You are being escorted into repentance and submission, which is the place of real life and real victory. That's what James is doing here. How do we put those together, though? Very simply, when God's grace fills us, we start to catch a view, yes, of our problem, but also of his solution. Or as I've said in the past, where we look at the blood on our hands and say, oh my God, what have I done? And then we see the blood on the cross and we say to ourselves, oh my God, what have you done? When we find that place where we feel so deeply loved, chased down by a jealous God, giving us unmerited grace and favor, when that happens, then these actionables become easy, effortless, enjoyable. We don't do them to get God's affection. We've done them because God's affection is so deep, so incredibly thoughtful. So I'm going to, in each of these could get their own sermon, and I'm not going to spend any more time on this, but I'm going to ask you four questions that attach themselves to these four imperatives, and then we're going to take communion together. But he says, submit to God. I just want you to ask yourself this question today. What is unsubmitted in my life? What is it that you have really clenched tightly in your hand? In fact, you don't even want to look at it. You don't want to name it. You don't want to say it out loud because you're afraid that if you say it out loud, it becomes official and God's going to take it from you, right? What is unsubmitted in your life? That same Augustine that I mentioned earlier, he has this famous prayer, Lord, grant me purity and restraint, but not yet. And it's only funny because we know exactly what he means, right? Lord, I want to have a heart that burns with a holy fire for you on Monday morning. Can we just start fresh on Monday morning? Not yet. We all get that. What is it? It's the echo of an unsubmitted heart. Where is it for you? Where is it for you? What is unsubmitted? It says, resist the devil. Here's the big question. Where have I listened to the voice of the enemy telling me that independence is better? Where is the devil telling you me first is appropriate right now, right? Here's what I know about the devil, which is not a lot. If you want the enemy in your business, just stay the main character of your own little drama. He's attracted to that. He loves pride. It's humility he is opposed to. It's the opposite with God. I do know this. If I'm not the center of my universe, the enemy, he will get bored. He will not attack to the same level. 3, draw near to God. What does intimacy with God look like for you recently? Recently. I think we did talk about this in the men's Bible study as well, just for a minute. Listen, our seasons of life change. Your kids aren't playing baseball in one moment, and then the next moment, they are. Your whole life has just changed, by the way, just by me saying, all I did was change one little sentence, man. You didn't know it was going to change everything. It changed everything, right? Your wife gets sick. Your husband gets sick. Everything changes. You get a new job. Everything changes. You move across town. Everything changes. And what I have found in people is they will lock into a very good, clean, thorough, effective spiritual discipline. I wake up and I read the Bible every morning, and I just feel the presence of the Lord. I collapse at the feet of Jesus, just like Mary did, and I just say, teach me. And he teaches me, and then I scribble it down in a journal in three sentences, and I go out and I rock that day. I love it. But then this kid was born, and it all stopped after that. And they try to go back to that spiritual discipline, and it's not effective anymore. So they just veer, they wander. That's where most wandering comes from, by the way. We fail to interpret any kind of change in our life as also a cue to get the same shovel and go digging and look for a new way to mine jewels and gold from our Father. What does intimacy and drawing near to God look like for you now? Like now, what does it look like? How does it feel? What have you had to change? How have you come to grips with certain things? What does it look like when you leave a moment with the Lord and you say, I feel known and happy in the Lord? What is that? Hey, listen, if you don't have an answer to that, it's an adventure to find it. Start looking. Experiment. Try different things. Try different times a day. I mean, this could be its own sermon, right? Draw near to God. Four, I got to move. Cleanse your hands and hearts. Where have you handled pride a little too lightly lately? Right? This is what I know. The more you grow, the less you will see sin in your life, right? I know this sounds provocative. Listen, the more you grow in Christ, the less you will sin, all right? However, the more you grow in Christ, the more sin you will see in your world, right? I remember the very first time I saw my wife vacuuming in the house with all the lights off. I walked into the kitchen and she's, and all the lights are off, and I thought, no, what is she doing? I said, what are you doing? She goes, well, look, there's a light down there on the thing, and I can see all the dirt. And I thought, sure enough, she's not lying. You can see everything. Man, that floor is dirty, you know? I mean, had all the lights been on, I'd have been like, it doesn't even really need to be vacuumed. But she cuts that light off and shines a light on it. You can see everything. That's how it is in our Christian walk. The closer we draw near to the Lord, the light of God shines, and the things that we didn't even used to see, we can now see loud and clear, and they gut us. What are you handling too lightly? Friends, go ahead and stand with me, because we're going to transition in our service to a time of just hearing the word to more of a dialogue where you respond to the Lord. And we start that with communion, and then we finish it with song. And if you're new to Legacy or new-ish, this is just a time that we spend together. As a family, if you're a Christian, we invite you into this. Listen, if you're not a Christian, I don't want you to stress about this. Just stand there and sing with us, but I want you to consider what the singing and what the imagery of this is all about, because that is the most important news you'll hear all day, right? As we take bread together, which symbolizes a body broken, why? To replace my quarreling with peace. And as we see blood symbolizing the juice that we take into ourselves, what does that symbolize? The fact that God's work through Christ cleanses us of all of our sin to the point where grace dives deeper than all of our worst. And we get to do that together as a church family. But let me just give you a vision before I pray for you. Listen, take any history class in the country. It could be a junk school, it could be a rotten textbook. It could be in college, it could be in middle school. You will find a story of humanity that is brimming with wars and quarrels and selfish ambition. That's why Paul says that our world groans for something greater. And it does. The good news for you is this conflict that we feel inside and outside, it's temporary. There is a day coming where the war inside of you will end. All tears will be stopped, no more pain. There will be a day where the wars outside of us will end. As Isaiah says, even all the swords will be beaten into plowshares, weapons turned into tools of harvest. In the end, the world's kingdom will pass away, God's kingdom will stand, and your restless, jittery heart will find home. Until then, we enjoy God's grace, gifted from a jealous God. And we submit. We resist, we draw near, we cleanse, all empowered by that irresistible, inexhaustible grace. Amen. Father, I thank you for your goodness to us. We are an adulterous people, and you pursue us. That's fascinating. I don't know how news can get any better than that. So, Father, even in this moment, we ask ourselves those questions. Where are we unsubmitted? Where am I not paying attention to the enemy's lies in my ear? Where am I not repenting? Where am I handling pride easily? And why is it that I've lived a life that has grown more and more used to not being intimate with you and that being okay? Father, that you'd stop us in our tracks and do business with our hearts through the power of your Spirit, that you would change us, that you give us the gift of repentance, the gift of faith, the gift of your grace, and change us. Oh, who are we that you are mindful of us, God? We worship you in this moment, with this communion, with this time of display of what you've done for us to pull us close to you forever and ever and ever. Amen. We love you, and it's in your name we pray. Amen. Go ahead and take the next 2 or 3 minutes to gather with your community group or your family or your friend, or you could just be there by yourself. That's totally fine. No judgment. But take this as a time of sobriety where you consider what the Lord has spoken to you today, and then respond through communion.